on this earth fit in a cardboard box. And it included a couple of special toys, a stuffed animal, a rock collection, and a pocket knife. And no one was allowed to touch this box. It had everything that I counted most precious in it. And I called it my special box. And over the years, it grew. In fact, I remember going to stay overnight at my grandparents' house and my grandpa complaining that he had to load 3 boxes of rocks into his car when I was going over there. And my grandma insisted that I needed to be able to bring my rock collection because she was a really good grandma. But now, imagine it's 30 years later, here I am, and imagine that I still have this special box. And it still meant the same exact thing to me as it did when I was a child. I grow angry if somebody touches it. I want to take it with me wherever I go, lugging it around. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Well, the truth is, it's not that I don't have a special box anymore. It's that what's in it has shifted. And the truth is that everyone in this room has a special box. We have certain things in our lives that we hold near and dear. And maybe it's physical objects, or maybe it's relationships we have, or maybe it's achievements in our life. Your special box is those things that define you, that you hold up as your righteousness in life. And today we're going to look at a passage where Paul encourages us not to lug around a special box with a bunch of stuff that we think is neat, but instead to fill it with just one incredibly special and precious thing. That's what we're going to consider today. What should we hold most near and dear as Christians? What should be the defining things in our lives? What should we put in our special boxes? And so we're continuing our series on Philippians this morning. Paul's thank you note to the church at Philippi. And as we come to this passage this morning, it's a passage where perhaps more than anywhere else in this book, maybe even more than anywhere else in the Bible, we see the central thing that we ought to be thankful for as Christians. And so this morning, we're going to see 4 points that will build to give us a complete picture of what God would have us put in our special box. We'll see 4 points that will help us to see what we should value and cling to more than anything else in this world. So open with me to Philippians 3:1. Philippians 3:1. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, Philippians chapter 3. So Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. So Paul begins with the word finally, and it's kind of funny because preachers do this sometimes. They say finally, and then they go on for another chapter or so. And I'm going to try not to do that today, but if I do, I guess I'm in good company since Paul did that. But Paul says finally, actually, I think, is a way to connect what he's about to say to what he previously said in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where he encourages the Philippians to rejoice even though he is personally suffering. And so he's picking that up again, and he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he's going to pick that up again in chapter 4, that theme of rejoicing. But before that, he signals to them that he's going to remind them of something once again. In the middle of verse 1, he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's about to give them a reminder that he'd already given them before. And we're going to see that reminder in verses 2 through 4, where he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul tells the Philippians to beware. Be on their guard against these people that he calls dogs. Now, this is intense language. In Palestine, at this time, dogs were not fluffy, huggable little pets. They were gross, diseased, scurvy animals that would eat anything from dead bodies to their own vomit. And a dog was, they were notorious for intruding where they were not wanted to get food. And who are these dogs that Paul is telling them to look out for? Well, he's talking about the Judaizers. After Paul had preached the gospel in some town or city, then he moved on to the next needy place. These Judaizers would dog his path, and they would try to convince the new converts that Christianity was kind of like a sect of Judaism. It was part of Judaism. And so they said, if you want to follow Jesus, that's great. If you want to follow the Messiah, that's awesome. But you need to become a Jew if you're going to be a Christian. You need to eat a certain way, you need to behave a certain way, obey the law, and you need the main mark of being a Jew. You need to be circumcised. And that's why Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. These people were subtly adding to the gospel. And so Paul calls them dogs and says, look out for them. And this leads us to our first point on your outline, and it's this. Beware of being defined by outward marks of righteousness rather than what marks a true Christian. So think about this. These people would come along and tell these Christians, listen, what really defines you is whether you have this outward mark on your body, whether you're performing these outward rituals, whether you're outwardly doing all the right religious things. That's what's really important. That's what defines you. And Paul says, watch out for people like this. And there are still people today, people you know, who will try to convince you to define yourself by outward marks of righteousness. Probably not circumcision, but certainly outward religious activity. And Paul says, beware of these people. Don't be defined like that. And then he says something that's easy to gloss over, but it's really important. He says, for we are the circumcision. What he means by that is we are God's true people. We are God's true people. We're not pretenders. We're not in need of extra rituals. We are God's true people. And he mentions three marks of true Christians. First, we worship by the Spirit of God. Second, we glory in Christ Jesus. And third, we put no confidence in the flesh. Let's just walk through those one at a time. First, we worship by the Spirit of God. Now, depending on your translation, this verse may be translated either as worship by the Spirit of God or serve by the Spirit of God. And the reason for this is that it's a very specific word for worship. It's the word that was used of service to the Lord in the temple, of carrying out rituals in the temple like those prescribed in the Old Testament, the washings and the sacrifices, these temple service. It's temple service. And as Christians, Paul uses that word to describe the way that we worship God, not just by singing, but with our entire lives. It's the same word used in Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's worship. It's the same word used in both those passages. And so Christians worship God by serving him with their lives through his Spirit, not by religious rituals like circumcision, not by our own power or achievements. Second, true Christians glory in Christ Jesus. This means that this is what we boast in. It's where our hope is. It's not some religious ritual we perform. It's in Jesus. We count on him, on who he is, on his character, on his gentle care for us, on his sacrifice for our sins, his power over our lives, his grace that he gives us freely. That's what we boast in. We don't boast in our families. We don't boast in the things we do for God. We don't boast in the ministries we started or our past achievements. Instead, we put the spotlight on Jesus. Finally, Paul says, true Christians put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul mentions the flesh, he means that which is merely human, that which is not empowered by God's Spirit. And so true Christians put no confidence in human achievements or attainments. That's not where our confidence and our hope lies. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to spell out that final mark of a true Christian, but he's going to do it by using himself as an example. And so we're going to see our special box that does not include outward marks of righteousness, and we're going to see why that's the case. And what we're going to see is this: our own righteousness no longer holds sway over us because of Christ. So what Paul's about to do, he's going to hold up his credentials, his fleshly human credentials. He's going to say, you want to compare resumes? Go for it. And let's look him do that in verse 4. He says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So let's just go through this real quick. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I didn't convert to Judaism. I was a Jew from the beginning. I'm of the people of Israel. He had the right ethnicity, which was, he was racially pure, which was really important to them at that time. He says, I was born in the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that didn't rebel against God when the kingdom of Israel split. The tribe that has Jerusalem in its land, the holy city. And the tribe that the first king of Israel came from, who actually Paul, or Saul before that, was actually probably named after. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. At this time, many of the people were outwardly Hebrew, but at heart they were really Greek because of the way Greek culture had influenced at that time. But Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew through and through. He was a Pharisee. Now, when we think of Pharisee, we have a negative connotation because we've read Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But Pharisees were highly respected. Pharisees, this was the highest level of biblical education. And so these were the people who knew their Bibles, who could quote Scripture. These were the guys with PhDs in the Bible and New Testament. Well, probably not New Testament. He says he was so zealous that he persecuted the church. He's passionate to serve God, so much so that he would kill those whom he thought were dishonoring God. He was an activist in his movement. And finally, he says he was blameless in his observance of the law. That's his resume. And the truth is that everybody in this room has a different resume. So let me ask you, as you build your own personal resume, what would be on it? What are the things that you'd look to define you? What do you look to as giving you value and worth? What are the things that you might point to if you wanted to help someone get to know you or to think more of you? When you wanted to impress somebody, what would you point to them? What would you talk to them about? For some of us, maybe it's our jobs, our professional achievements. I've made this much money. I've had success in business. I've done this and that. For others, maybe it's a friendship. or a group that we find our identity in. As long as I have these friends, I'm okay. That's what gives me worth. You know, there was years ago, I was facing criticism in my ministry, and I was getting really shaken up. I would get kind of anxious about it. And why? Because that was part of my spiritual resume. The success of my ministry was my righteousness. And I hated myself if I wasn't a successful pastor, but that's how I was defining myself. It's the way I made that my righteousness. For my wife, it's a little different. For her, it's more of a matter of how she's serving our family and our children. And if our children are failing at something and acting like juvenile delinquents, which all kids do at some time or another, in little things, she'll suddenly say, they disobeyed me. I am a failure. The point is, everybody has a slightly different sort of set of these things. But fundamentally, all of us seek to earn our own righteousness. All of us use a resume by which we face the world and ourselves and God. It's how we get in. It's our fundamental need. Adam and Eve, they put fig leaves on. That was their resume. They had to cover their nakedness. And you know you're naked, and you're trying to clothe yourself with righteousness. You know in yourself you have to find some way to commend yourself. And so you're trying to cover yourself with your resume. Now, what we're going to see in Paul's statement at the end of this is an enormous reversal. Look at verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, this is incredible. It's as if Paul had this two columns. And all of his earthly gains are on one side. Think about your gains in this world, the things in this world that they'd look at and say you're successful. Your wealth, your family, your physique, maybe your social ability or your ability to communicate, your friends, your knowledge, your influence. And all that Paul once marked gain, now that he's met Christ, it's as if he took a big red Sharpie and in all capital letters, he crossed out gain and wrote loss over that column. All of it is loss for the sake of Christ. And this is an enormous reversal, a reversal that every Christian must make. This reversal amounts really to embracing the gospel. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is repenting, not just of his sins, but of his righteousness. You see, to simply repent of your sins just makes you an unsuccessful Pharisee. What makes you a Christian is when you repent of your righteousness. What makes you a Christian is when you say, I see that even the religious things I was doing, the good things, were just my own attempt to be my own Savior. I was trying to manipulate and control God with my actions. I was treating God as if He owed me for my good behavior, for my righteous resume. And I repent of depending on my own righteousness. The moment you become a Christian is when you say, my only resume is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God owes me nothing, because I will always come up short. A Christian is somebody who says, you know what? Yeah, I repent of my sins, but I also repent of my righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. No matter how wonderful my church is, no matter how wonderful our children are, no matter how wonderful your career is, all those things are good, but they're not your righteousness. They don't rule you. And Paul here says, these things no longer have control over me. These things, they no longer jerk me around. I can lose something, but it doesn't devastate me. And it doesn't mean I don't weep. We still hurt, we still weep, but we can also say with Paul, like he says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we can say we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So, we need to beware of being defined by external marks of righteousness rather than what marks a true Christian. And our own righteousness no longer holds sway over us because of Christ. Now, the lingering question is, what was it that was of such worth, that it was of such value, that all those worldly things would pale in comparison? And the answer we find is this: knowing Christ is of such surpassing worth that everything is garbage in comparison. Knowing Christ. So you write that down. Read with me in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You know, the stars are very beautiful, but when the sun comes out, you can't see them anymore. And the things in our resume that shine so brightly in our eyes, our accomplishments, our money, our influence, our power, our ministries, our relationships, Paul says something has come that's so brilliant that he can't see those things anymore. And what is that thing? It's knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, living in a relationship with him, is of surpassing, inestimable worth. So I want you to think about your special box. What's in it? What defines your life and determines if you view yourself as a success or a failure? What's in your special box? One day, you'll stand before God's throne, and you'll see with clarity that all those good things that you depended on, all those things you thought defined you and gave you value and worth, that you pointed to so others would think more of you, all of it was garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. It was nothing in light of Jesus' righteousness. Paul says, "For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Now, rubbish doesn't really capture that word, I don't think. This is a word that is actually kind of vulgar in Greek. This is the only place that's used in the Bible, and because of this, translators are even a little bit embarrassed to translate it. It refers to human excrement or dung. One lexicon put it this way: to convey the crudity of the Greek, it's all crap. It's all crap. He says, "You know my 3 degrees from Harvard? You know my Congressional Medal of Honor? You know my Pulitzer Prizes, my multi-million dollar business ventures, my ministry achievements? It's all crap." All that stuff that we so value in this world, that this world looks to, it's crap in comparison to knowing Christ. And I know what you're thinking. It's awkward that he keeps saying that in the middle of a worship service. It's awkward for you. It's awkward for me. But that's what God's word says, so it's okay with being a little bit awkward. The reason that Paul sees it this way is because of the value of knowing Christ. Can you even imagine? We get to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, with the person who knows us inside and out, who constantly loves us, who's gracious to us every morning. We get to have a real relationship with him. And you know, some people think of Christianity as though it's following this rules, a list of rules of do's and don'ts. Dorothy Sayers tells the story about a very bad legalistic missionary who was talking to some poor native chieftain in some primitive tribe somewhere in the world about Christianity. And the chief said, "Now let me get this straight. If I become a Christian, I can't kill my neighbor and cut off his head and shrink it?" The missionary said, "Yeah, that's right." He says, "Well, I can't kidnap his wives and take them into my harem and use them as my wives. I can't steal wives if I become a Christian." He's like, "That's right." "I can't loot their villages and burn them." "That's right." And the chieftain looked at him and said, "Well, I'm 70 years old. I can't do any of that anyway. I guess I am a Christian." A lot of people think That's what it means to be a Christian, to follow this list of do's and don'ts, to be act religious. And Paul says that's not what it's about at all. Here's the gospel. The gospel is you cannot save yourself. And those who try to run from God by indulging in a life of sin, and those who try to live their life by the rules and be a good person, have fundamentally the same problem. They're approaching God on their own terms. They're trying to keep control over their lives and to be their own saviors. And we all want to keep control of our lives. We want to be in charge. We don't want to give up control to God. So we do things to make it feel as though he owes us. There's a movie called The Mission with Robert De Niro and Liam Neeson. And it's about Jesuit missionaries who were missionaries to a tribal region in South America in the 18th century. And De Niro plays a slave trader, this man who had made his living by capturing and enslaving the people of this tribe and selling them off. And at one point in the movie, De Niro finds himself in just total despair. His wife had slept with his brother, and then he had killed his brother. And he's just in complete despair, without hope. And one of the missionaries comes to him and convinces him that there's hope. And De Niro decides to accompany the missionary as they travel by foot through thick rainforests, over rivers, up jagged cliffs, through the mud, and through the rain to reach this tribe that he had previously hurt. And all the while, De Niro is dragging behind him this bag filled with his heavy old armor, like this huge bag of armor. It's miles and miles and miles he's carrying this weight, just tied to him through mud. And multiple times he almost dies. It almost kills him, dragging him down cliffs and causing to almost, he's scaling cliffs with this huge thing on his back. And he's doing it, he's carrying that as penance to try to make things right with God, to try to earn his way back. And finally he comes to the tribe, and when he does, the tribal chieftain approaches him with a knife. In De Niro's character, he seems resigned that he's about to be executed. He knows full well that's what he deserves. He'd enslaved children from this tribe and killed their people, and he's carrying this weight that could never absolve him of those crimes. But then, in an act of grace, the chieftain comes and he cuts the rope holding that armor around him, and he throws it into the river, and it seeps deep, deep down into the water. And as it sinks into the water, De Niro collapses and begins to weep for joy he's so overwhelmed at the grace of being forgiven. The weight is cast into the water and it's gone. You know, what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world is all the other religions in the world try to tie up different weights and put them on your back and tell them if you carry them for good enough and hard enough and long enough, then you'll make it. Then you'll go to heaven. Christianity says, Jesus bore the weight and it is finished. You are to repent of your sins, yes, but you repent of your righteousness, of carrying that weight around. You let Jesus take it off your back and trust him to empty out your special box and cast it into the water. So this morning, maybe you've been carrying a weight around. Maybe a weight of guilt and shame, or maybe a weight of righteousness. Constantly striving to keep God's rules. And this morning you need to stop striving for faithfulness and trust in the faithful one. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Trusting him is of such surpassing worth that everything else is garbage in comparison. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, this passage concludes with a powerful statement of what it means to gain Christ. And we're going to look at this section in three parts. And what we're going to see is this. Gaining Christ means being justified by faith alone, sanctified in relationship with Him, and having the hope of being glorified with Him forever. And once you write that down, read with me in verse 9 and see if you can see these three different things in each verse. First, it says in verse 9, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead." Now we're going to look at these verses one at a time briefly. And in verse 9, he talks about what's called justification. In verse 10, he talks about sanctification. And in verse 11, he talks about glorification. And those are big words, but I'm going to explain them as we go. So first, justification is mentioned in verse 9. He says, "And being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith." I love how that begins. Being found in Him. It's the idea of being united with Christ, that we are in Christ. Colossians 3:3 describes it as, he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. You're united with Jesus. And the righteousness you have is not from your obedience to a list of rules, not from carrying around this special box, but you get God's own righteousness. And so justification is God's declaration that you stand completely just, perfectly righteous before God. And that happens the moment you trust in Jesus. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You trust Jesus, and God looks at you and says, "I declare you are righteous. You are just. Not by your works, but by my grace. Your sin is paid for, and you bear it no more. Instead, you are righteous." Now, even though God declares us righteous and just, that doesn't mean we all of a sudden are instantly changed and start living perfect, does it? No, it doesn't. When you become a Christian, what happens is that begins a slow motion process of you being transformed from the inside out, so that throughout your life you become more and more like Jesus. And that's called sanctification. That's what we see in verse 10. It says, verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." See, this sanctification, it happens in relationship with Jesus. It happens as you get to know Him more, and you trust Him with your life, and you see His faithfulness, and His gentleness, His humility, His character. And as you get to know Him, you find yourself being changed. And this passage has two ways that it explains knowing Christ and being changed by Him. It says, first, we become more like Jesus by the power of His resurrection. Romans 8 tells us that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us and gives us power to live for Him. Romans 8:11, it says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And second, we become more like Jesus through suffering. It says, "and may share in His sufferings." The word that translated "share" here, it's the same word Mark talked about last week. It's the word koinonia. It means fellowship, participation, partnership. When you suffer, it's an opportunity to know Christ more, to die to yourself and press into being like Jesus. And as we read last week in chapter 2, Jesus willingly suffered and died as a servant for our sake. And in life, our goal is to be selfless like Him, to become like Him in His death, not concerned with ourselves, but concerned with the interests of others. And finally, this passage ends by talking about glorification. This is what will happen one day in heaven, when we will be just like Jesus, when we'll be totally perfect. We'll have a new body, says in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our hope is that one day we'll be with Jesus, and he'll transform us to be like him. We won't sin anymore. We won't struggle anymore. And Paul says, and that may happen, he says, by any means possible, whether when Jesus returns or when our earthly bodies die and we cross that great horizon into God's presence. And when Paul talks about it, he has this attitude of humility. He says, somehow, by any means. He says, how could I ever hope to be involved in the ultimate triumph of God over sin and death? But what a miracle that is. So, gaining Christ is truly good news. We're not defined by outward marks of righteousness. Our own righteousness no longer holds sway over us because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And gaining Christ means we're justified, that we're perfectly forgiven, we're sanctified, we get to know him, and we have the hope of being glorified one day with him forever. So let me encourage you. Make Jesus and Jesus alone what's in your special box. Drop everything else at his feet. We're going to end our service today by taking communion together. And the worship team is going to come forward, and the ushers are going to begin gathering the elements. And maybe this morning you've become aware that you've been relying on your own righteousness rather than on Christ's righteousness. Maybe there's things you've been holding on to that have been elevated above Christ in your life. And I want to encourage you, as we sing this next song, to lay it down at Jesus' feet. Really consider, what's the weight that you have been carrying around with you that you need to let him cast into the depths of the sea? Confess to him if you haven't been trusting him as you should. And let's remember the grace he's given us on the cross together. So we're going to take juice and remember his blood that was shed for us. We're going to take bread and remember his body that was broken for us. And as we remember his sacrifice, I want you to know that the full weight of your sin and shame and righteousness was put on him. When you eat that cup and drink that bread, you're confessing with Paul when he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So if you're not a believer today, I want to let you know this is serious. This is something that Jesus told us to do, to remember the incredible reality of his death and resurrection. So if you're not a believer, I'd like to ask you to just let the bread and the juice pass by. But if you'd like to trust in Christ, there's no better way to respond to him this morning and respond in trust than to take communion as a symbol of you trusting in him. And so we're going to pray, and as the ushers pass out the elements, let's reflect on what we need to lay before his throne. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we don't have to earn our own way, that our righteousness would never be enough, and you don't ask it to be enough. Instead, you ask us to trust you. We're so grateful that we have so faithful and merciful a Savior. And as we prepare our hearts to take communion, show us anything in our lives that we need to set before you, anything we need to surrender, anything we need to confess. Lord, help us to have right hearts as we prepare to come before you. In Jesus' name, amen.